But at any rate, we're starting now tonight in verse 15. We worked our way along now to, in Leviticus chapter 23, to verse number 15, and we're reading down through verse 22. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning with verse 15 and going down through verse 22. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat or meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Thus far we have worked our way along, seeing more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have noted, I believe, in our last session, of the wonderful efficiency of the Holy Spirit to so compose the Word of God that all of the timetable of God drops wonderfully into place. And let me begin tonight at the point at which I left off last time, and that is, if your heart is a little bit panicky tonight because of some slipping that you think of as occurring in the timetable of God in your life, put your fears at rest tonight. God knows what's going on. God is never late. God is never early. And some of you have even given me your testimonies along this line just since we've been here this week, and I've appreciated you giving me those so very, very much. But we live in a sort of a hectic society. We live in a hurry-up sort of a world, and many times we feel as if we properly can't do something because it needs to be done right away. God knows no hurry, but you can trust the timetable of God. And this is one of the things that we are noting in our Bible study this particular week, that God is never late, He's always on time, and you can safely trust God to work out the events of His will in your life if you just trust Him to do so. Usually we get into problems and trials when we force doors open, when we try to make things happen. Then we find that we're worse off than we were before. We have to go on our knees before the Lord and say, Lord, I made a terrible mess of this situation. Wilt thou not, by thy mercy and by thy grace, extricate me from this of my own doing and get me back on the right track again? And we thank Him. He never fails us. He always does this. But you can always trust the timetable of God. We started out with the Passover. We noted wonderfully well, of course, that it spoke to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these have not been fanciful imageries that we have been making, because we recall that John the Baptist pointed his contemporaries to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Holy Spirit later on gave the Apostle Paul to write, For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So we're not making up something just to have something new to say. We have scriptural corroboration of the fact that this Passover typifies in pre-type the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Then you remember that immediately following that, we went into the 7-day-long feast of unleavened bread, and this spoke to us of fellowship. Now, God is the one who has provided the Passover lamb. God has provided the plan for safety from destruction. But then He lays squarely upon your shoulder and upon mine the fact that we are to abstain from sin. We are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where the responsibility of the believer comes in. There was to be no leaven, which spoke to our hearts of sin, and you see the picture comes up to us again in our reading tonight. There's to be no sin within us. David saying, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There was to be no leaven within, there was to be no leaven in the house, and there was to be no leaven in the atmosphere in which the Christian moves. He is not to be concerned with seeing how close he can get to the things of the world and still be considered a Christian, but he is to abstain and to get as far away from those things as possible. There's another old hymn that we need to sing more often, Jim, and that is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? So we've had that, and we enjoy the fellowship of the Lord as long as we make sure the leaven stays out. So we have this, and this is one of those two feasts that go along in this particular area in this long way. And then you remember also then we had the feast of first fruits, and this, of course, spoke to us once again of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have solid scriptural corroboration of that in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, for the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those that sleep. And again, we noted the wonderful timetable of God, that at the very time the Jewish people were observing Passover, the slaying of the Passover lamb and the waving of the first fruits of grain from the harvest field before the Lord Jesus Christ had already performed these things. The marvelous timetable of God. Now we enter into this fourth feast, which is called the Feast of Weeks. And it's called weeks, plural, because you'll notice that there are 7 weeks that fall in between. This is the point at which the Scripture began in verse number 15. Until 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath. Now that's the second time we've noted that so far in our readings this week, that this is to occur not on the Sabbath, not on that Jewish holy day, not on that culmination of a week's activity. It is to occur on the day that we would call Sunday. This is the time that the first fruits were offered before the Lord. It was on that day that the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from among the dead. Now we find that it occurs here. This thing that is going to happen, this event, is going to happen not on the Sabbath day, but it's going to happen on the day after the Sabbath day. So we delight and rejoice in this age of the church, that we call the Lord's Day, Sunday. So where Jewish folks used to begin at their week and work their way up to their holy day, we begin with our holy day. And I've always thought it very significant, dear friends, that the first thing we do as the corporate body of Christ in the first of every week is we gather together around the table of the Lord. I think that's very significant. That shadows our whole week. That makes everything in proper perspective. If we begin at that point. We don't end at that point. We begin at that particular point. You look as if you need a story. Now, folks, this is a little early in the message to be needing a story. But I've often thought, perhaps, of Adam. Adam appeared on the scene. You remember that? We studied it this afternoon. We looked at it rather well, I thought. But at any rate, Adam appears on the scene, and we would imagine that perhaps he's ready to go to work. Well, you remember, Adam doesn't appear until the sixth day. God's already done everything. And so we can imagine Adam as he begins to wring his hands together. Well, I want to pitch right in. I want to carry my own weight. Lord, what is it that we ought to do? And the Lord would say, well, the first thing we're going to do tomorrow is we're going to rest. And Adam would say, rest? Well, I don't have anything to rest from. I haven't done anything. And the Lord might say, precisely. This is going to be the theme all the way down through the Scriptures, that man is going to be able to rest on what God has done. Now, I've added a little bit in there. That's Philip's translation, you see, this Philip. But I like to think that that's maybe what Adam said, because this is what we say. He who has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works. And aren't we glad of that? My, how we used to struggle to get saved. How we used to struggle to get to heaven. How we used to struggle to be religious or to get religious. Until one day somebody told us how simple it was to accept the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seemed too simple, didn't it? And some people today think it's too simple. I must have to do something. Bless your heart, I think I've tried everything and it just doesn't work. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Accept the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we have this that comes before us, this Feast of Weeks. And so 50 days, which is what Pentecost means. You can read Pentecost into this if you want to, because it means 50. And here now, that 50 days after the first fruits has been offered and waved before the Lord, this symbol, you see, of the rising of the Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead, 50 days later, we're going to have Pentecost. Now, of course, this fits right neatly into the first part of the book of Acts, doesn't it? After the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, we have then the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we know, again, we're not straining scriptures. We're not making up something here to have something new to say. This fits in wonderfully well. Now, at this fourth feast, we need to stop and say this. We know that the church is not taught in the Old Testament. This is what Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, that the mystery concerning the church has been hid from all of the generations and ages past, and it is Paul's grand and glorious privilege and responsibility to be able to bring forth the mystery of the church. However, you do have types, and this is the thing that we are seeing thus far in these four feasts that we have noted thus far. But sometimes in your Bible, you know, especially in the book of Psalms, over some of those imprecatory Psalms, you'll read the heading where it says, the church calls down vengeance from God upon her enemies. Well, you can just discount that. That's not a part of the sacred scriptures, because the church is not seen in the Old Testament except by these shadows or by these types. And my, is it strong here. So what we're speaking about now, this Feast of Weeks, is really the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, so blessing the gathered disciples in that particular time, and you know that all that results therein. All right. First of all, now, we need to look at the picture of the situation. And this is contained entirely in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 17. This is the picture of the situation, and there are four pictures, I think, given to us there in Leviticus 23, 17. First of all, I believe you have the picture of Jew and Gentile. Remembering, again, verse 17, ye shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. We believe this then speaks of being Jewish and also being Gentile. Now, I was in Bible school with a fellow who was a saved Jewish young man, and he went on to work with Jewish people in the New York and New Jersey area, especially around Newark, New Jersey. And the last contact I had with him, he had come to the point to where he was the, I don't know whether he was the president or the chairman, I guess you have to say chairperson these days. But anyway, he was the head of a missionary organization that tries to evangelize the Jews exclusively. And he and I used to have a go-around about this particular thing mentioned here. And he would quote to me over and over and over again just the last part of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, which is, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And I, calling him by name, because some of you might know him, I would call him by name, and I said, well, that lets me out. I'm neither Jewish nor Greek. And he said, you dummy, he says, Greek means Gentile. I said, well, it doesn't say Gentile. And he and I would have a go around about this, because he quite insisted that all of the energies of every evangelical body ought to be to see to the conversion of all Jewish people first. Never mind the Gentile folks. Boy, aren't we glad a lot of people don't believe in that. And most of us are Gentiles. But he used to quote just that last part to me over and over and over again, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But of course we have this, don't we, in this particular situation, in Ephesians also, Ephesians chapter number 2, to bring in a little bit of church truth along with this that we are studying from Leviticus chapter 23. In Ephesians chapter 2, this is where Paul deals with this by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through his pen. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse number 11. Ephesians 2 and verse number 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And my, wasn't that our picture? That's me completely right there, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off. Those are the Gentile folks. Now he says, you who were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. He is our peace, he has made peace, and he has preached peace. That's a fine little three-point outline that has to do with the peace provided by the Lord Jesus Christ and only by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we have here the picture of Jew and Gentile, because both of these loaves are made out of the same substance exactly, out of the same elements. So there's a picture here of Jew and Gentile, coming back now to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 17. There's a picture also, I think, of the Lord Jesus Christ within these loaves, and also, I believe, of us. For you will notice, and it's rather strange to read it here, verse 17, these two loaves shall be made of fine flour, and they shall be baken with leaven. And we would almost cringe at that. We would shrink from that, remembering the fact that God was quite adamant that before we would eat that feast of unleavened bread, we had to do some real house cleaning inside and outside. There was to be no leaven anywhere around. Now, this same God says, this has to be done with leaven. And we would say, why? Because it represents us. It represents us. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is there because he is represented by the fine flour. There's no foreign elements in it. There's nothing in it but flour, and it is finely ground flour. In other words, there's nothing inconsistent in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that from the study of your scriptures. And for nearly 2,000 years, an unsaved, unbelieving, skeptical, cynical world has been trying to find flaws in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to this day cannot. And he said, which of you can accuse me of sin or can convince me of sin? And the answer down through the generations of unsaved mankind has been no one can accuse him of any flaw or inconsistency in his character whatsoever. He is, was holy, and so he acted all the time that he was upon the face of this earth. He is characterized and illustrated by the fine flour, but the leaven is also there. This represents you and this represents me. We recognize we have this old sinful nature within us we wish we didn't have. I wish that I could somehow believe in sinless eradication or sinful eradication or the putting away of the sinful nature and all the rest of this, but I can't. I guess folks who believe that they've been cleansed with sin and they haven't sinned in 14 years, I suppose if they had to bake these two loaves of bread, they could leave the leaven out. But I can't leave the leaven out. I've got to put it in. One man came up, said, I haven't sinned, you know, in 14 years. I said, too bad, brother, you've just broken your record. When he boasted on it, that was a sin. He broke his record. Later on, I talked to his wife, and I said, is this true? Has your husband not sinned in 14 years? And the dear soul said, ha! I think that was the biggest commentary I've ever read in my life. Two little words, two little letters, ha! But we can't believe in that, can we? You can look around your local assembly, and you've got to believe, dear friend, that there's still leaven in the loaf. There's still leaven in the loaf, isn't there? Praise God, it's been baked, according to the word here, verse 17. It's been baked in the fire. Supposedly the leaven has been stopped. But if there wasn't leaven in the loaf, there'd be no such thing as broken fellowship between Christians. There'd be no such thing as person going off because of pride, because he wasn't used or he was used, or somebody said something to him or somebody didn't say something to him. We wouldn't have any problem getting missionaries to go to the foreign fields. We'd never have any problem with any sort of financial giving at all. We'd never have a carnal Christian. We'd never have a backslidden Christian. You'd never have a Christian that needs to be restored if it weren't for the fact that there's leaven in the loaf. You and I can look around and see that that's so, can't we? We can see that that's so. Maybe we've had some spiritual battles right here this week so far where the Holy Spirit is trying to urge us to take a step further on, and so far we are rebelling against Him. We have rather gotten used to the plane upon which we were, and we have a comfortable little nest all hollowed out, and we've been resisting the Holy Spirit. That's an indication that there's still leaven in the loaf. I think this is part of what is taught to us when the Lord Jesus Christ picked 12 men and one of them never did get saved. I think, among other things, it's to teach us that even in our fellowships there are those that we think are saved but perhaps never really are. That's a chilling thought to consider and to ponder. But I have no doubt that in my full-time work I have baptized unsaved people. I didn't do it intentionally, but they made a profession and I baptized them, but since then I haven't seen one iota of any sort of spiritual strength or any sort of fruit at all in their lives, and I'm convinced that I have baptized unsaved people. There's leaven in the loaf. Picture of Christ, and it's also a picture of us in the loaf. I think it's also a picture of testimony, because there's two mentioned here. In the words, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. We have the witnesses over in the book of the Revelation. They're going to be slain in the streets of Jerusalem, and all the world is going to be able to see their bodies. And two usually speaks of, among other things, witness. So I think this is a witness. Jew and Gentile converted now, brought together in Christ. As I mentioned earlier, the Jew is not saved because he is a Jew, but he recognizes he is a sinner and needs to be saved, and he comes the same way that the Gentile did. And how difficult it was for the early disciples to understand that. Every time a Gentile got saved, they'd have to send somebody to find out how this thing works. And Peter had to investigate the thing, and they sent Barnabas to investigate the thing. And then finally they had to call a church council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to really decide what it was God was doing. And they came to the fantastic solution, can you imagine this, that everybody gets saved the same way. Unbelievable! But that's the way it works. And so we have this witness. It's a picture also of promise. You notice this is also called first fruits. The last part of verse 17, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. That's a picture of the situation. A picture of first fruits unto the Lord. Isn't it a wonderfully comforting thought these days when so many things that you and I thought were stable and permanent have crashed around our ears? Isn't it wonderful to know that there's still something you can count on? That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That you are sealed by the Spirit of God, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance. And it doesn't say, provided you hang on, provided you press through, provided you remain faithful, that's sure. And now here's another one. The first fruits. The Lord Jesus Christ, already having gone before, the first fruits of all them that sleep. And now here also these two loaves are seen as the first fruits of all that's going to follow. These are stable things. And these are things that I appreciate more and more as life goes along and society gets more and more rotten around us. I appreciate that there are still some absolutes that I can cling to in the environment of my life. And I thank God for these absolutes. That's the picture of the situation, all mentioned here in verse 17. Let's go on to something else. There is the perfecting or the perfection of the sacrifice. First of all, his sacrifice is mentioned in verse 18. Ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year. I suggest to you that reminds us again of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and 7, of course, in the Bible being the number of completion or perfection, and the Lord Jesus Christ saying, as we have been reminded this week, finish, when he expired upon the cross in that place. He said, could say to his heavenly Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Every bit of it, 100%. Maybe you and I one day at the judgment seat of Christ will say, well, Lord, I did most of what you gave me to do. I did part of what you gave me to do. I did a little bit. I did some of it. I tried it. But he was the only one who could say, I do always those things that please him. That please him. Picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture of his sacrifice. I think there's also a picture here of our sacrifice. And here we keep your finger here in Leviticus 23 and go back to one of our favorite chapters, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26 and verse number 10. Now, we've looked at these two verses before in a different context. But in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse number 10, Here's the worshiper saying, "And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you." Now, this is the worshiper now, giving his testimony before the Lord. And it encompasses three things. First of all, it encompasses his free will offering. I'm not speaking here simply of monetary giving, although it would be included. But here he is bringing the first fruits of his land. And he is saying unto the Lord, "You have brought us, so I have brought you the first fruits of the land of that which thou hast given me." Was it David who said, "The only thing I give back unto the Lord is that which he has given me in the first place"? And who of us would not confess to that tonight? What do I have tonight that I did not receive from him except my own sin? Everything else, freely he have received, freely give. And I believe the Lord still operates this way by free will offering. Now this is given to us, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, is it? The Lord loveth what kind of a giver? Three of you are real cheerful givers, I guess. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. The word in the original is hilarious, isn't it? Are you a hilarious giver? After the Lord's Supper, does somebody shout across the auditorium in your assembly and say, "Brother, hurry up and pass the basket. I can't hardly wait to put my tithes and offerings in." You know what happened if somebody said that? We'd call the fellas in the white coats and we'd load that guy into the Twinkie truck and off he'd go. A hilarious giver. I've seen hilarious givers when they weren't saved in the tavern on Saturday night. Money flows like the proverbial river, you know. Big tips. Set up drinks for the house. All this sort of business. Now, if that's what we do when we're unsaved and serving Satan and the world, why can't we bring at least that part of it over into our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? You want the Lord to love you more? You got to be a hilarious giver. It's a free will offering. And I'm getting so I'm greatly upset when Christian organizations try to badger me into giving. And I tell my wife, I say, "Well, why don't we write them out a check for $10,000? And then I say, "No, I don't think I will, because I feel coerced and I wouldn't be a hilarious giver, so I'm not going to write that check for $10,000. I have a temptation to tell them sometimes. See, $10,000 gets me so rattled I can't even talk. I almost sent you $10,000, but I wouldn't have been a hilarious giver in doing it, so I'm not going to do it. Boy, wouldn't that cause problems in some headquarters somewhere? Are you a hilarious giver? Do you recognize that everything you have belongs to him anyway? That's what it's supposed to be here in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 10 and 11. Free will offering, you notice, also is connected with joy. It's connected with joy. Verse 11, "Thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God has done for thee and gives thee." And I think today we need more joyful Christians. Not Pollyanna-type Christians, but Christians who really know the joy of the Lord. Oh, it won't mean you won't weep anymore. And it doesn't mean that your heart won't break over somebody's sin, either yours or somebody else's. But you'll never be able to get away from the joy of the Lord. I find so many dour-faced Christians. And the reason that they are so sad and dour-faced is because of the fact they don't have a proper appreciation of Christ. Circumstances of life have gotten so big in their vision, they've lost the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. I shouldn't take time, but I'm going to. I've been reading about Hannah again. Let me just read you something about Hannah. Let's see, that would be where long? Well, Hannah's a girl's name. It must fall in pretty close to Ruth there. That's also a girl's name. I have a funny way of finding books in the Bible, but it works. In the book of 1 Samuel, you see, Hannah wants to have a child. So far, she hasn't been blessed with one. And so you know the story of Hannah. That in verse 18, now let me just read it to you. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. Eli has spoken to her and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And she said, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And the reason she went about all the duties of life, eating, doing all the things, and she was sad no more, was because she was trusting in the Word of God. Now, she didn't have any more explanation about how the whole thing was going to end out. She didn't have any sort of a biological report that was given or some test that was made that would give her some hope. She simply believed God, and she was no more sad. Now, that spoke volumes to my heart this week. She went about, she did eat, she didn't go on crying, she didn't have protracted prayer meetings, she didn't do all of those things that we are urged to do in many Christian circles today. She said, God has spoken, I believe the Word of God. And she went about all the normal duties of life, just waiting again, if you will, for the timetable of God, and she was no more sad. A lot of Christians today don't know the joy of the Lord. So there was joy. There was also sharing in here, you notice. Thine house, coming back to Deuteronomy 26, last part of verse number 11, unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you, there was a sharing that went on, a giving to those who had need of, a recognition not only that this is what God has done for me, but this is what God has done for me for you. And there was all this sort of interplay back and forth in providing those necessary things. And then to come back, and we hurry along, to come back to Leviticus chapter 23 again, we're talking about the perfection of these sacrifices, Christ's sacrifice, our sacrifices, and then there's God's sacrifice. Now, that's Leviticus chapter 23 and verse number 22. Leviticus 23:22, and this is a strange verse. Funny place to have it. It doesn't go with anything that's gone before, and it doesn't go with anything that comes after. In fact, it seems to be out of place. In Leviticus 23:22, he says, when ye reap the harvest of your land, we say, oh my, the Holy Spirit's got that in the wrong place. This should have been a verse that is connected with the first fruits. Well, we talked about harvest. We're not talking about harvest now. But this is where the Holy Spirit put it. When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. And this is God speaking. This is God saying, I am the Lord your God. And at this point, you bring in the whole beautiful picture of Ruth and Boaz, where Boaz, you remember, instructed his young men, the reapers, he said, leave what? Hands full on purpose. My, what a wonderful love story that was. Gleaning in the field. Let me suggest this to you. It seems to be out of context, but the Holy Spirit has put it in this place because in the Feast of Weeks, we are talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is where this thing fits. Because it is that which people glean from your life, in most cases, of which you are entirely unaware. Now, you have your called areas of service, your ministries that you know the Holy Spirit would have you to do, and you are very much aware of those, and you try to do those to the best of your ability. But beyond that, there are areas of your life that people tonight are watching. They are gleaning in the corners of your field. Now, Boaz said, now you let her do this, but Boaz didn't go out and help her do it. And she was gleaning here and gleaning there and gleaning somewhere else. In the Holy Land, they still do this particular thing yet today. And there are people, dear friends, that are gleaning in the corners of your life, and you are largely unaware of this. By way of illustration, I was staying with a fine couple up in the New York area and having meetings up there. One morning, the neighbor lady who lived, well, the two backyards came together, so her house was on another street. She came up, and she said this to my hostess. She said, for 10 years, I have watched your life. And I thought this Christianity was a put-on, that it was a fake business. It was like a coat that people put on 11 o'clock Sunday morning, provided they want to go to church. And I have watched your life to note the hypocrisy in it, to note the falseness of it. And she said, I have watched your life for 10 years. I have watched the marriage of you and your husband. I have never seen anything in it, but that reminded me of Christ. She says, I've watched you in these 10 years as you have reared your two sons. I have never seen anything in your relationship to your sons or your sons to you that would be anything other than a reflection of what I think a Christian family ought to do and ought to be. And my hostess' mouth was dropped open. she taught 10 years. Oh, the mistakes we could have made. The hypocrisy that could have been there. The counterfeiting that could have slipped in and destroyed the whole thing. And the lady, the neighbor lady, concluded by saying this, "For 10 years I have watched your life. I have never seen anything false in it whatsoever. And I really believe now that Christianity is genuine. And if you say that Jesus is the difference that is made in your life," then she says, "I also want to know this Jesus." Took her 10 years to come to that point. The hostess was entirely unaware that for 10 years somebody had been gleaning in her field under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That lady did get saved, and shortly thereafter she dropped dead with a fatal heart attack, went into the presence of the Lord, a new babe in Christ, but had watched for 10 years. I shouldn't have taken time. Maybe I should have taken time to give you that illustration, because I think that's why this verse appears to be out of context in this situation. Speaks of the Holy Spirit. Well, the power of the Spirit is simply this: to enlighten. That's what we have in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. That's the inspiration of Scriptures. Also 2 Peter 1:20-21. That's also the giving of the Scriptures. This is what the Holy Spirit has done. We know that. And also to evangelize. John 16:8-11. And to also enable. Ephesians 5:18. Be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12:13, which has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want to take this last minute to mention that, because this is wrecking havoc in evangelical circles today, this thing that is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is given those words there in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Far as I know, that's the only way that the expression is used in that area. And what Paul is saying there by the Holy Spirit is that when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he brought all of us together into the body of Christ. It is not speaking about an individual experience whereby we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that has wrought havoc amongst evangelical circles. It has split congregations. And I really believe there's no such thing as it is used in that area. Because Paul is speaking there to the Corinthian assembly, the most carnal of all of the assemblies that we read about in the New Testament. And yet he says, "You have all experienced this one thing." Now, I read the biography of Pat Robertson, and I read the biography of Nicky Cruz, and the pivotal part of their books has to do with this. I was trying to do God's work my way, and I was failing, and I was disappointed, and I was frustrated, until I turned everything over to God, and I said, "God, you do everything, and just use me in the doing of it." Now, we would agree with that. We would say, that's Ephesians 5:18. That's not 1 Corinthians 12:13. But they called it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And now there are folks, you can see them in your Christian networks, and they say, "You know, my marriage is breaking up, my kids were wayward, I was wearing ratty-looking clothes, I was way down on the totem pole in the business world, I was driving a clunky old car, and then I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm wearing a $500 suit, there's a Lincoln Continental parked down in the visitor slot of this broadcasting studio, my marriage is straightened up, I got rid of the old wife, I married a new young one, that straightened that up, and everything is wonderful." Because of what? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. And some poor fellow's watching that. He has a low-paying job. He has problems in his marriage and in his family. He said, "If I could latch onto the right formula, I too could be healthy, wealthy, and wise." Too bad the widow who put in the two mites didn't know about that. She could have ended up better off than she was after she gave the two mites to the Lord, couldn't she? And all of that is based there in 1 Corinthians 12:13, and that is not what the verse is saying. I've taken time to share this with you, because you bump into it as I bump into it. And someone has said, as a witness to you, I'm slipping away from the platform, Jim, I really am. As someone says, as it starts to witness to you, and say, "You don't have to bother, I know the Lord already." Praise the Lord, he knows Jesus already, you know. "Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" I say, "Yes, I have." "Praise the Lord." "When did it happen?" I said, "About 2,000 years ago. And they say, "You sure don't show your age."